So the passage we'll be looking at this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. So we're coming almost to the end of our study in Ephesians chapter 6. Now we come to verse 10 through 17. And before we look at this verse, this passage together, I want to simply ask something. Before we just jump into the passage, if you are joining us for the first time, I'm very glad that you are here. And for those of us who have been coming week in and week out, I also want to just take this time to ask yourself. I know because we come, this is what we do. Perhaps you grew up in church and you know that this is the thing you do on Sunday morning. You come to church. But I know, we all know, that sometimes we are here, but we're not really here. Our minds are preoccupied with all these other things. Your heart is busy and restless. So that even when you believe that what we're about to read is the very word of God, it doesn't really mean much to you. I know, I have no disagreements. This is the word of God. But it doesn't mean anything. It just rings hollow. It sounds so abstract, has nothing to do with my life. And I begin this way because we all go through that. I go through that. In fact, I think this week, past week, was really difficult for me for some reason. I don't know. I was talking with John, I think a couple days ago on Friday, and I told him, you know, tomorrow's Saturday, and I just have no idea what to preach on. That's a nightmare for a preacher. Tomorrow's Saturday, and what do I do? I have the passage, but I have no idea what to say. So I was sitting at my desk all day Friday, just trying to think, meditate, pray, but nothing would come to my mind. I couldn't concentrate. All I could do was just repeat these words of the psalmist in Psalm 55, 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest." So I kept saying that over and over again. But then, at a certain point, I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest." And then I remembered the words of my Lord Jesus Christ, who said to me, "Well, then come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that does it. I'm restless, my mind's busy. But when those words the Holy Spirit takes and speaks to me, then at once I have peace. So perhaps you're like that too. I don't know what you went through this week or this morning. And perhaps when we read this passage together, some of you it's very familiar, but some of you, you might read it, listen to it and say, "Okay, it sounds so far removed from my present circumstance. I don't know what to do with it." You're just going to zone out. Doesn't mean a thing to you. And my prayer is, it has everything to do with you, with all of us, if we only had the eyes to see it. And I can't open your eyes, neither can you. But God certainly can. So as we receive this word together, let us pray in your heart, "God, this is your word. It may seem so unreal, distant from my life right now, but if this is your word, and I know it is, then make it real to me. Make it real to me." With that said, let's turn to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Hear what Holy Scripture says. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of the righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. So Paul, he concludes his letter now, and his final charge to his beloved Christian friends in Ephesus is this. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Because you were dead in your sin before. But God made you alive in Christ. You have become a new creation. And now God is about to send you right back into the same place. He's not going to remove all the difficulties and all the afflictions in your life. You are still in Ephesus. You are in Christ spiritually, yes. But you are in Ephesus, in this darkness, in this darkened world. So even as you are lifted up into the heavens, as it were, and have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been born again, the place in which you are to live out this Christian faith is still this world, filled with darkness. You need the power of God. You cannot do this on your own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We saw last Sunday, life is a battleground, not a playground. And we have a powerful enemy, the devil, who is prowling around like a roaring lion to devour someone that he might say, you know, this cause to live out the gospel, to shine the light in this world as new Christians now, this is a failure. It's not going to work. That's his scheme. That's his plan. The devil, with all his opposition and might, will tell you and me, all Christians, you know, you want to live out the power of the gospel and shine the light into this world? Well, I'll make sure that it's not going to work. The gospel, this abstract theological thing that you hear in church, think about it. It has nothing to do with your day-to-day life. It is for those who have the luxury to think about such things at church, wearing nice clothes, and who have the time and the money and the resources to sit and listen. But as for the rest of us, the rest of you who are really grinding it out in real life, you have no time for this. This doesn't help. Will this pay rent for you? What will do this? Or how this will help you? It's not. What you need is real, practical comforts of the world that I can give you. That's what the devil says. That's the opposition. That's the power of the enemy. And the more we listen to that, the more it starts to make sense. That's right. You know, maybe all these things that I grew up with, the Word of God, is it really true? Maybe I was just brainwashed into thinking that this is the truth and there is no other way. And the gospel seems like just an idea, but not a real powerful thing. See, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's battle for your mind. It's battle for your heart. Do you really know the truth? And is your heart gripped by the truth? It's a battle for the mind and it's a battle for your heart. Now, we looked at this passage last time. We looked at verses 10 and 12. Today we'll be picking up. We'll pick up at verses 13 through 17. And Paul's charge is simply this. In verse 13 he says, take up the whole armor of God. This is a spiritual battleground. You must take up the whole armor of God. And then in the rest of verse 13 he tells us the reason why. And then in 14 through 17, how, what that looks like. What exactly do we do? So we'll look at those two things today. Why and how we are to take up the whole armor of God. And we'll be brief on the first point. So let's begin with the first point. Why take up the whole armor of God? Look at verse 13. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now notice here, the evil day. The evil day, singular. What does that mean? Because back in chapter 5, verse 16, Paul has already told us to make best use of the time because the days, plural, are evil. The days are evil. We live in the present evil days. The world of darkness in which the whole world lies in the power of the devil. That's what he already told us back in chapter 5. So what does Paul mean now with the singular, the evil day? I don't have time to rehash or go through all the different arguments, but I, along with many others, think that Paul is referring to this time of intense, unusually intense temptations and trials in the life of a Christian where satanic attack seems to be at its worst. And you all go through that at times. Not every day is the temptations are just as intense every single day. But there are certain seasons in your walk with the Lord, in the Christian life, where you feel like, you know, the temptations and the afflictions, satanic attack, is too much. They're all coming at me at the same time from every direction. I can't handle this. We all go through seasons like that. The evil day. All the days are evil. But there is the evil day when it seems to be especially intense. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Our Lord Jesus, he too experienced something like that. He said in Luke 22:53, on the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Jews came out to arrest him. When they did, Jesus said these words. He said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." So he's talking to these people who came to arrest him, to these Jews. But then in the next very breath, he says these words. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he seems to be talking to the devil now. You know, this is your hour. The hour has come. The power of darkness. So he knows that the sphere in which he is living out this life, this Christian life, is the world of flesh and blood. These men right here, they're flesh and blood, but he knows that there's a greater enemy behind. The devil, against the spiritual forces of evil. So he says, the hour has come. This is the power of darkness. The evil day for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same with us. Sometimes we have the opportunity to sin. But you lack this inner desire. I have the opportunity. I can just do it now, but I don't really feel like it today. At other times, you have the desire. You want to do this, but you don't have the opportunity. You don't have the power or the opportunity. Or sometimes, God providentially prevents you from taking that opportunity. But you know, at other times, you have the desire, you have the temptation, and you have the opportunity. You have the power. It's all in your hands. You can do it. When they all come colliding together, then you know that the evil day has come. Temptation is fierce. The more you think about it, it arouses your desire. The opportunity is right there. You have the means and the power. Will you fall or will you stand on the evil day? That's the day when Satan will come and sift us like wheat. And so it was for King David when he saw Bathsheba taking bath. He had the desire, he had the power, he had the opportunity. They came together and he fell. Are you ready for that? Evil day will come to you. What do you do? What does Paul tell us to do? He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And count on it, the evil day in your life will come. You will not be the sole exception. It will come to you. But when that critical moment comes, it will come to you at your weakest point. And if you're not ready, if you don't know what to do, you will surely fall. That's why Paul says, take up the armor of God. You are a soldier of Christ. We said last week, there is no Christian civilian. There's only Christian soldier. The question is, are you a prepared soldier or not? You might be against the battle, but the battle is against you anyway. You're caught up in the middle of the battleground. You can't avoid this. Life is not a playground, it's a battleground. All the flaming darts are coming at you from every direction. Will you just stand there and just bury your face in your hands and weep? Paul says, take up the armor of God that you may be able to stand. Now, what does that mean? Point number two. How do we take up the armor of God? What does that mean? That's verses 14 through 17. Read this again. And picture this in your mind as you read. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The full armor of God. He named six pieces of equipment. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So you imagine, you paint in your mind this Christian soldier armed with this armor. These are the weapons of the spiritual warfare. What comes to your mind when you think of spiritual warfare? Exorcism? Casting out demons? Magical incantations? Take away these extended imageries, and what you have are these: truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. That's how you fight the spiritual battle. You pursue truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God. It's very, ordinary, if you will. It is extraordinary in one sense, but very ordinary. The things that we do every single day. Because every day is a battleground. So notice these six things, one at a time. Think about it. First, we have the belt of truth. Paul begins with the belt of truth because that's the logical place to begin. The belt is what holds all your inner garments together. Like, you know, in those days, they wore long flowing robes. At home, you don't fasten belt around your waist at home. It's uncomfortable. So when do you fasten the belt? When you have to what? Run, move, fight. So when a soldier tightens his belt, it means that he is ready to fight. The battle is about to begin. The belt goes underneath the armor to hold all the other clothing in one piece together. He's saying, I am ready for battle. The belt of truth. This is the foundation. Now Paul says that truth performs this crucial function in spiritual warfare. Truth in the general sense. He will get to the word of God later, which is more specific. Taking a specific promise, specific word of God, and applying it to a specific situation. But here he's talking about the foundation, the foundational principle. Truth, the belt of truth. What is this belt of truth? It's nothing less than the word of God. When you are tempted by sin, what is the temptation? The Satan comes and he deceives. He says, has God really said? You know, the whole framework that you have, the biblical worldview informed by the Bible, maybe that's not the only way. He attacks the general foundation of the truth. You know, you just grew up in this culture. You take this literally. This is from the word of God. There are certain good words of men, cultural things, some good portions, but interpretations change. How do you know that there's only one way? Explore. There are other options out there. Break out of your shell. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? You know you want this, but you have this religious guilt because of your upbringing. And you start to think, well, maybe that makes sense. Maybe the Word of God that I grew up with, it's really just words about God written by good men, but maybe not the words of God Himself. I was taught to believe when God speaks, it's infallible, it's recorded here, so that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Maybe that's not right. Maybe I do need to discern, pick and choose. And the fact is, you don't really want the truth anymore. You want your sin, and you're willing to turn to anything and everything that will say that that is not sin. You're looking for justification. Because you can find any scholar, anyone who will twist the words of God to say what you want it to say. You believe what you want to believe. That's what the devil says. But Paul says you need to put on the belt of truth. You say, this is the word of God. What the Bible says, God says, this is the truth, not a truth. Out of many truth claims that you can pick and choose, this is the foundation. I will not be moved. So that when Satan comes to deceive me, I do not say, if he says, has God really said? I don't entertain the question. I say, yes, he said. Yes, he said so. End of discussion. Be gone, because this is the foundation upon which I stand. I will not be moved. This is the word of God. Second, so you begin with a general foundation. That's how you fight. This is my framework. This is my worldview. This is my life. I listen to this. Sometimes I don't like what it says, but it doesn't matter. This is the word of God. The word of God doesn't adjust to me. I adjust to the word of God. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Now think about that. If the belt is what holds the armor in place, the breastplate protects the most important organ, your heart. It's vital. What is the most vital doctrine in the Christian life? What is the essence, the core of the gospel? It is that you are justified. You are made right with God by grace through faith alone in Christ. His righteousness, not your works, not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This counterintuitive, in the eyes of the world, ridiculous doctrine that you are saved by the work of another and not yours. That you're just a freeloader in a sense. That you leech off of somebody else. How that pours contempt in your human pride. And Satan comes and accuses. Does that really make any sense? That you really want to leech off of the Savior, the Son of God, and you do nothing? You contribute nothing to your salvation and your acceptance with God? How selfish can you be? That makes no sense. Then you will just abuse grace. Surely you contribute something. What is the righteousness that you hold on to? Is it your righteousness, even in part, or all of it, the righteousness of another, alien righteousness of Jesus Christ? So that's the breastplate of righteousness that protects my heart. It's not my works. It's the works of Jesus Christ, His righteousness. The moment you start to believe, you know, maybe you're right. Maybe Jesus contributes 99%, but I have to contribute 1%. Surely He likes me, and He saved me partially because I, rain or shine, I come to church, I worship, I pray, I read the Bible, I serve people, I love God, I do all these things. Surely God likes me, and that's why He gave me some favors, even though most of it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to believe. It gives us some dignity, some measure of human pride and self-righteousness. But the moment you believe that lie, Satan will come in and tear your conscience to shreds, because he can always expose the impurity of your conscience, and it will crush you. To think that even in part, even an ounce of my salvation depends on my works, that will crush you. You will never have the assurance. In fact, Isaiah says in 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment, filthy rags." If you know the background of Leviticus, that is a tremendous thing. We are all unclean, like lepers. And he says, all our righteous acts, not our sinful acts that we are ashamed of and we want to cover up, but the righteous acts that I think looks pretty good, I want to boast. Isaiah says, you know, that filthy rags. Not your righteous acts, but not your sinful acts, but your righteous acts. You think that looks pretty good in the eyes of a holy God? Filthy rags. So you try putting on as your breastplate your filthy rags. That's going to offer no protection. You will surely die. You trust in Christ alone and in his righteousness. 100%. You contribute nothing. Absolutely nothing to your salvation because you are dead in sin. What can a dead man do? Nothing. Number three. The third equipment. Put on the shoes of the gospel. Put on the shoes of the gospel. Soldiers at the time, they wore sandals with nails in the soles to give them better footing on the ground, to give them that footing. They can stand firm. In the same way, in this spiritual warfare, the gospel alone is what makes you stand firm and stand still. But here, it's not only defensive, that you just stand your ground, hold your ground in a defensive posture. It's also offensive. Because notice verse 15, Paul says, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Isn't that just amazing? The gospel of peace. This is the middle of war, battleground. He says, the gospel of peace. Put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So people who don't like this fighting language, you know, battle, soldier, army of Christ, spiritual warfare, they would rather talk about peace. And frankly, same here. But that's precisely why we are fighting. We're fighting to proclaim the gospel of peace. Because without the gospel, there is no peace. That's why we fight. There is no peace. The gospel alone can bring peace. And no doubt Paul has in mind Isaiah 52:7 when he said this, because Isaiah 52:7 says this: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, even as we fight, you put on the belt and the breastplate, you put on the readiness of the gospel, the shoes of the gospel. You don't just defend, you move forward. You advance into the enemy territory and proclaim this good news, the gospel of peace. We're not just holding our position. We tell everybody, all the captives, your God reigns. He has come to save you. We've come to tell you the good news of your release. The gospel of peace. That's why we fight. Our message is not peace at all cost. That's ridiculous. Peace at all cost? Our message is gospel at all cost. And it will be costly. There will be division when you proclaim the gospel. People will divide. People will be offended. But people will be saved. Without this, there is no peace. Because the gospel alone saves and sets people free. The question for you, therefore, is this. Do you know the gospel like that? Are you prepared to give reason for the hope that you have in Christ? A lot of you have been coming to church for a long time. You grew up in church. Do you know the gospel like that? The moment somebody asks you, what is the gospel? Suddenly, do your eyes sparkle? You can't just wait until you open your mouth to share this good news. Or you get nervous. I don't know what to say. I don't have the courage. I don't really know much about the Bible. You know, believe it or not, that's how I feel too. I'm not a courageous person by nature. I'm soft-spoken. I'm an introvert. I don't generally like to mingle with the crowd and just talk. I don't have that personality. So every time I go to evangelize, knock on door, my knee shakes. I don't want to do this. But then, there's this inner compulsion. But look at all these people. They don't know the gospel. They don't have peace. They think they do, but they don't. They're perishing. And by the grace of God, He has entrusted to me this good news, this gospel, which alone can save these people. Without this, they die. I have the cure. I didn't get this on my own. He gave it to me, gave me a task. When those things come together, it's not about whether you are a chicken or not, whether you have courage or not. You have the only cure. The person's dying. You're not going to tell him that? The inner compulsion to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that takes over. Not because you're a courageous person, but because you believe this. Do you believe the gospel like that? That's the question. Not as a group, because that's what we're taught to believe as a group in church, but is that your personal treasure? That no matter what people say, I must say this because this is the truth, the only salvation, and without this, people die. When you have such shoes of the gospel, that readiness, fear will go away because you must share. Fourth, in addition to all this, Paul says, take up the shield of faith. So now comes faith. And at once, something is different from the first three. Because in the first three things, Paul says, in the past tense, or having put on, having put on, having put on, having fastened the belt, having put on the breastplate, having put on the shoes. But when it comes to the shield, he changes the verb and he says in verse 16, take up. Take up. You see, the first three is to prepare you for battle. It's preparation. But when do you actually take up this heavy shield? When the battle has begun. When the battle has actually begun. You are ready for battle, ready for action. Now the battle has begun. You take up the shield now. Why? Because this shield, Paul says, is able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The battle begins. These flaming arrows are filling the sky. They're coming down at you. That's what happens on the evil day. Satan is giving you his worst. Suddenly, one moment there is peace, nothing, no action, but all of a sudden, the next thing you know, flaming darts are firing down, raining down on you. From every conceivable direction, and you panic, you are thrown into confusion, you don't know what to do, and you fall. Paul says, take up the shield. Take up the shield. Okay, let's apply that. What does that mean? Think of your besetting sins, habitual sins that you keep committing in your life over and over again. You commit the same horrible sin, and you feel horrible. And you hate yourself for that. It's like, why am I like this? Why do I always fall for this? Not once, not twice, but for years. And you are guilty. You feel guilty, terrible. And the devil seizes the opportunity and he says, look at you. How can you go to God now? Because you did this yesterday and you asked for forgiveness and you do this again today and you're going to do this probably again tomorrow. Have you no shame? How can you just treat God like that? You have no high view of God. You just ask God for forgiveness and that's it. You commit the same sin over and over again and still go back to God. How dare you do that? Don't you have a high view of God? High view of holiness? You are a miserable failure. You can't go back to God. You think God is just a forgiveness vending machine that you just say, I'm sorry, and God just forgives you on the spot again? That's the accusation, flaming darts. What do? You want to run away because you feel ashamed. You don't want to talk to your Christian friends or come to church and worship, pray. Words don't come out of your mouth. And that's exactly what the devil wants. Paul says, take up the shield of faith. How? You know, all these darts, arrows might be coming at you from every direction, and you feel overwhelmed, but there's only one common aim, only one purpose, to make you look away from Christ and look at yourself. Fix your attention on yourself. Self-morbid introspection. That's what the devil wants. That's the purpose of all these flaming darts, to take your eyes off of Jesus and just make you look at yourself, your pathetic self. Because the moment you do, you're not going to find something beautiful and glorious in your heart. You'll find something that is ugly, wretched, pitiable, and pathetic. And so you start to believe a lie. That's right, I'm unworthy. How dare, I have no shame. I can't go to God now like this. But when you take up the shield of faith, faith is always looking to Christ. Faith doesn't exist by itself. It is not a virtue that you create. It is not something that you produce in and of itself in your heart. So there is no use looking into your heart to say, where is my faith? Is my faith pure? Is my faith big, small? That goes nowhere, because faith means looking to somebody else. You believe, you trust. You don't trust in your faith. That's how you turn faith into a form of works. I put my faith in my faith. Is my faith strong? Is my faith pure? Is my faith great? Is it perfect? You're turning faith into works. Faith is nothing by itself. It just looks to Christ. That's what faith does. Paul says, take up the shield of faith. Look to Christ. Don't look at yourself. Because if you do look at yourself, you'll only despair. You have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be separated. Look to Him. If you take up the shield of faith, you will be able to say with the psalmist, Psalm 3:3, even in your despair, but you, O Lord, are shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. You see, you lift up your head. You don't bow in despair, in morbid self-introspection. You look up to God, who is your shield. Faith looks to Christ. I love this saying from Martin Luther. He says, I just love it. When I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. But when I look to Christ on the cross, I do not see how I can be lost. That's what faith says. You look at yourself, you will never find reason that God should save you. Never. But you look to Christ on the cross, then you cannot see a single reason why or how you can be lost. If Jesus did that, if He went to that depth, how can any one of His people be lost? That precious sacrifice cannot be wasted. You look to Christ. That's how you take up the shield. That's how you guard against Satan's accusation. You say, everything you say, the devil, is true. What of it? So what? Christ died for me. I belong to Him. He has taken away my shame. Number 5. Having done all, He says, take the helmet of salvation. In the ancient battle, as I said, the skies are filled with flaming arrows and javelins, maybe. They're just coming, raining down at you. You put up the shield, you shield your body, but also you put on the helmet, the metal helmet. Without it, how could you have any confidence to stand? The only thing that can penetrate a metal helmet is what? I don't know, hammer, axe, but not these flaming darts, flaming arrows. You put this on, you have the confidence to stand and fight. Because you have to look at your, you have to look front. You're not just dodging flaming arrows, ducking all the time. What is Paul saying? Helmet of salvation. It's the assurance of salvation. You have put on the breastplate of righteousness of Jesus Christ. You put on the shoes of the gospel. You believe all those things. Now, is your heart and is your mind secure, guarded by the fact, you know, I have assurance that I'm a child of God, that no devil's attack can dare take me down. I am secure in Christ. I can stand tall and stand firm in this battle because I belong to Him. He will never let me go. Do you have that assurance? You may believe. When I ask you, do you believe? You may say you believe. But then the next day, when all these flaming darts come at you, you feel like, I have no assurance at all. Am I even saved? Do you have the assurance of salvation? That it doesn't matter how terrible I have fallen, like Peter, 3 times denying Jesus with a curse. But I know that there's a witness in my heart, the Holy Spirit, crying with my spirit, Abba, Father, that He has sealed me for that day. I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit because I can read the Word of God, and when I do, the Holy Spirit in my heart bears witness that that is yours, Peter. You can claim that because that is true. He has done that for you, and I can believe it. I can experience it. I can feel it. I cannot deny that this is not true. I don't have the arguments. No argument works. This is instinctive. This is primal almost. The Holy Spirit cries. He doesn't just whisper. You know, that's the truth. He says, that is true. You can believe that. It gives you that assurance. Do you have that? If you do, you can stand tall. You can stand firm. If not, you will be cowering in fear. Listen to the opening and closing verses of the mighty chapter of Romans 8. Verse 1. Romans 8 opens with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, you can believe that. No condemnation. And then the chapter ends with these words, 38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Romans 8, this great chapter, sandwiched by this mighty assurance. I belong to Him. Nothing can separate me from the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not condemned. I have been accepted. If your life is sandwiched by these two promises, does it matter what you go through in between? You can stand firm. Lastly, finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here again, you know that this is something different from all the other pieces of equipment because this is the only thing that can actually fight, attack. And the word that Paul uses here is not a long sword, but a short dagger, which means this is a dog-eat-dog, close-in fighting. You're rolling around with the enemy. You're touching, you're wrestling. That's the language. Paul says, we do not wrestle, we wrestle. Which means life is a mess. It's a messy battle. Not a clean fight. You're rolling around with the enemy for your life. And when you're in that desperate, ugly, life and death situation, what you need to hold on to, what you need is not dwelling on the past experiences, past wonderful spiritual experiences, or your testimonies, What you need to hold on to at that moment is the Word of God, the promises of God. Not looking back to how wonderful it was when I met the Lord 10 years ago. I had some great experiences. That's not going to get you going. What keeps you alive at that moment of life and death battle is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think of the night that Jesus was betrayed. Peter tried to wield a physical sword. And he cut something, just an ear of a servant of the high priest. Physical sword, that's what it does. But when Peter wielded the sword of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 hearts were cut and they were saved. Examine your sword. You have a Bible. Perhaps you have many Bibles at home. How sharp is the edge of your sword? How well do you know the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God? Do you study the Word of God? Do you meditate upon the Word of God? Do you memorize the Word of God? Do you breathe and live the Word of God? I don't want to make you feel guilty, because making you feel guilty is not going to do anything. You're not going to, because I said that, you're not going to go home and start reading the Bible because you feel guilty. Not the way to go. But I am saying, if we are content with just a 3, 4, 5 minute devotion in the morning, again, that's a great thing if you do that. I encourage you to do it. But I am saying to all of us, if that's all the feeding that we do to our soul, just 3, 4, 5 minute short devotion in the morning, it's not going to do it. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the very Son of God. And yet when he was tempted in the wilderness, he had every right to say, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. But he didn't do that. He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And upon the cross, you poke Jesus. All the words that he said, the words that came out of his mouth, were all allusions to the Old Testament. Most importantly, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even the most excruciating cry of desperation and pain of abandonment he expresses in terms of the Old Testament scripture. Do you know the Word of God like that? You need that on the evil day. I love how Charles Spurgeon said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Our time is past, so let me conclude with this one final thought. I hope, my prayer is that as you listen to this message, that it will not just weigh heavy on you. I have to go home and put on my gospel shoes and breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. I know I need to, but can I really do this? Can I really fight like that? In one sense, I do want you to feel the holy terror, the weightiness of this. But not just that. Not just that. You picture this soldier, fully dressed for battle. And I want you to think about this. Paul is not just thinking about a Roman soldier. He's also thinking about this mighty warrior that he sees in prophet Isaiah. And who is this mighty warrior? It is God himself. If you go back to Isaiah 59, that's where this warrior appears. And the background is this. The situation is things are going very bad for the people of Israel. They're being taken captive by the Assyrians. Everything's going terrible. And they cry out to God, God, aren't we the apple of your eye? Why aren't you helping us? So they begin to accuse God. Maybe God, you know, your arms, your hands are too shortened that you cannot really save us. And maybe you are too dull of hearing that you can't really hear our cries. Wake up, God! And the prophet speaks for God. He comes to the defense of God. He says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's not that he can't hear. He will not hear because of your sins. And then the rest of the chapter goes on, exhibit after exhibit. All the things that the Israelites have done, all the terrible things, so that by the end, the Israelites, they are, their mouths are shut. We deserve this. We have no hope. Surely God wouldn't listen to a people like us when we have done this to him. And they have nothing to say. There is no one to plead on their behalf. There is no one to intercede anymore because they know they deserve this. They're guilty. But then, when you think that it's all over, God says this, Isaiah 59, 16 through 17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. He's saying, you know, in the back, the days of Exodus, there was at least Moses interceding for my people, but there's no one now, and God is displeased. He is not happy that there's no one to intercede for the people of God. So he says, then his own arm brought him salvation. God himself and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. You see, God himself says, I will take on the battle. I will put on the armor and fight for my people. I will intervene. I will intercede. He comes. He is the mighty warrior, the King of glory, who is mighty in battle, and he fights for his own people. That's what Paul is thinking about when he talks about the armor of God. And then he sees in Isaiah 59 this shadow of the ultimate warrior, Jesus Christ, who will come, put on this armor of God, and fight for his people. How do we know? Think of the belt of truth. Put on the belt of truth. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the truth. Breastplate of righteousness. Philippians 3, 9, Jesus is our righteousness. Shoes of the gospel of peace. Ephesians 2, 14, Christ himself is our peace. Shield of faith. Hebrews 12, 2, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Helmet of salvation, Luke 2:30, he is our salvation. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he himself, John 1:1, is the Word of God, made flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, he says, put on the armor of God. Elsewhere, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one fighting the battle. He is the mighty God come to save his own people. And if the mighty general is with us, in us, fighting the battle with us, in and through us, that's how you can have peace. That's how you can stand firm. Not because this is just the armor of God, but the God of the armor is with you. I know life is a battle. You do. As you trust in Jesus Christ, may you be strong and stand firm. And know, first of all, that this armor is an armor that Jesus himself wore for our salvation. It's been tested by him, and he says, this works. Put it on. And not only that, he himself is the armor. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and go in his name. and proclaim that indeed the Lord God has come to save. Trust in Him. Let us all stand together.